Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
Okay. So the last time we started the Haggadah, we talked about Vehishi Amda. And at this point, we really return to the actual story of the Haggadah itself. We put the glass of wine down. We uncover the matzah again, as we learned that the matzah is lechem oini, that it's bread over which we recite the Haggadah. It's one of our exhibits, so we keep pointing to it. This is something we can visually see. And we begin, once again, with the telling. And very interestingly, at this point, the Baal HaHaggadah, the author of the Haggadah, who puts together the text, the narration of the story for us, begins with the words, Tse ulmad, go out and learn. From where should we go out? What does the Baal HaHaggadah mean when he says, Tse ulmad? So the Rebbe notes that this is not an unusual expression. In fact, it's found in many places in the Gemara. It doesn't mean physically to go from anywhere. On the contrary, it means that we have to maybe look outside of whatever we've been focusing on, maybe look beyond. But it doesn't mean literally to go out of any specific place. We find this in a Mishnah in Kiddushin, it's found in Sanhedrin, it's found in Chulin, it's even found in Pirkei Avos, in fact. So, but why would we use this expression here? What is the special message? So the Rebbe says, perhaps we're saying, let's step out from the story of Yetzias Mitzrayim for a moment. Let's step back, if you will. Let's step out of what we're talking about. We're talking about Yetzias Mitzrayim. We're going to go back to our history. We're going to go back to the origins. So really, we learned that once we finished the Manishtana and the child asks his questions, we have a need to respond. And how should we respond? Say maschil bugnus. We begin by talking about our disgraceful beginnings. We weren't high and mighty. We weren't doing anything so special, so wonderful, very humble beginnings. So that's why we started talking about Avraham Avinu. That's why we started talking about Terach. But we finished that already. We're over the maschil bugnus. By the time we get to Yaakov Avinu, we're doing very well. There is no disgrace. There is no shame. We don't come from idolaters. So what does that say? Why are we talking about Lavan over here? That's what we're going to talk about. Lavan wanted to kill us all. And the Pharaoh only wanted to kill some of us. Why are we talking about Lavan? Why does that begin even as part of the discussion? So the Rebbe says, Tse ulmad means this is exactly the point that's being made. Yes, we are leaving the discussion, but we're leaving the discussion because there's a lesson to be learned. And the lesson is that Hashem saves us from their hands, time and again. Not only at the time of Yetzias Mitzrayim, even previously, from the very beginning of our peoplehood, we have been threatened, and from the very beginning of our peoplehood, we have overcome, and we were saved. So that's the Tse ulmad. It's interesting that from this point and onward, this is already found in the Mishnah. The Mishnah says in Psachim, we're derish from Arami Eved Avi, until we finish the whole parsha. Now, these words, or these psukim, are recited annually in the Beit HaMikdash when we bring the firstling fruit, the Bikurim. This is how we used to thank Hashem for Eretz Yisrael. We would raise up the basket of fruit, and then it says, V'anisa V'amarta. You raise your voice up, and you say. You say psukim. And these are the psukim we would say. We would say, Arami Evedavi, Vayered Mitzrayim, the Aramean tried to destroy my father. We went down into Egypt. We were there. Hashem saved us. And now he has brought us to Eretz Yisrael. And here we can acknowledge Hashem's kindness. The Rebbe once asked, why is it that we talk about these psukim or these miracles when we bring Bikurim? Why do we talk about the fact that Hashem saved Yaakov Avinu from his wrestling match with Esav? That was a big deal. Why do we talk about the fact that when the brothers of Dina rescued Dina and everybody was out to get them, it says, Vayichita Selekim Alaharim. Everybody was afraid of them. That was a miracle. There were other threats. Why do we specifically zero in on Lavan and on Paray? And the Rebbe interestingly says that the common denominator of Lavan and Paray and being in Eretz Yisrael is being somewhere in a permanent fashion. Esav attacks Yaakov when he's on the way. Later on, Amalek attacks us, but it's baderech. It's when we settle somewhere that things can either end up like Lavan or like Paroi. The 21 years Yaakov Avinu, or 20 years Yaakov Avinu spent Lavan, which were debilitating and very dangerous. The 210 years we spent in Mitzrayim, which almost did us in. And conversely, when we're in Eretz Yisrael, this is when we're able to function best as a people. And that's, we thank Hashem that here, instead of suffering, instead of being threatened, and instead of dealing with dangerous realities, instead we have Hashem's blessings. So I think, perhaps, that the bigger frame of things, what you see is that going out of Mitzrayim is not simply about leaving Mitzrayim, but it's about receiving the Torah and going to Eretz Yisrael. Because in the Dayenu, which we're going to learn in a little while when we get to that, when we talk about all the kindnesses Hashem did for us, we talk about not only getting the Torah, we talk about coming to Eretz Yisrael and Hashem building us the Beis HaMikdash. L'chaper al kol aveiros seinos, so we can atone for any wrongdoings, because this is not, none of this can be seen in isolation. This is a big picture. The big picture is you can't just leave slavery or difficulty or travail behind. You have to have a mission and a purpose. That's Matan Torah. And ultimately, you have to create holiness in this world. That's the concept of Eretz Yisrael. So this is where we begin the story in earnest. But since we're taking a little bit of a step aside, that's why we talk about Seol Mad. Others suggest that a person who read the Chumash and knows that there was a decree that Avraham Avinu was told that for 400 years your children would be slaves, he's going to have a question. I said, one second. But we weren't in Mitzrayim for 400 years. And the Haggadah says, you know what? Say Olmad, why don't you step outside of the technicality of 400 years and think about what kind of years? What was going on during that time? As they say, sometimes you could have a smaller amount of years, but you have enough suffering to fill a much bigger amount of years. They tell a joke, maybe I shouldn't tell it with a lot of ladies over here, but a guy got up and he said it was his anniversary, 50th anniversary, and he said, I just want to toast my wife. He said, I'm married 50 years, it seems to me like 2 days. He said, 2 days? He said, 2 days. Tisha B'Av and Yom Kippur. That's terrible, I know. Thank you for laughing. I was a little nervous there. I know. I should have reversed it. I should have said it was a woman who got up to toast her husband. Okay, all right, fine. But the point here is that sometimes what we lack in quantity, we make up for in quality. And here, not in a very good way. We're supposed to suffer for 400 years. Veyizmir. The 20 years Yaakov spent by Lavan, that was like decades, not 2 decades. And the 210 years we spent in Mitzrayim by far outdid all of the 400 years that Avraham Avinu was promised his children would suffer. In other words, that's something that's not overt. You don't see that. You have to step outside of what you see in front of you, and you have to look deeply into it, which is another way of understanding the concept of Tzei Ulmad. Now, of course, you could ask the question, if Yaakov Avinu already started to experience a form of disbursement, or galut, which that's what it seems like, because we're conflating the two, especially as we just explained it, that Tzei Ulmad is the 20 years, and the 210 years is still not 400 years. So, don't worry about it, they made up for it. Then why did Yaakov just stay with Lavan? Why didn't he stay in Aram? Why did he have to go down into Mitzrayim altogether? And perhaps the answer, as you're going to see, is that Lavan was even more dangerous than the Pharaoh. Staying with Lavan would have meant that there would be no Jewish people left in the end altogether. And therefore, Hashem pulls Yaakov out of Aram, sends him back into Eretz Yisrael, and from there, they're going to go into Mitzrayim, as you'll see. As you'll see. It's perhaps noteworthy to add that whenever we say Olmad, we talk about learning from our history, as the Rebbe says, learning from the idea that HaKadosh Baruch Hu Matzilenu Miyadam. Ramban, in his commentary in the beginning of Chumash, he says, in Parshas Lech Lecha, you have to know a big rule, he says, a klal gadol, that you have to understand this tovenos b'chol ha-parshiyos, all of the parshiyos which will talk about Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, that none of these are just little stories. It's all a inyan gadol, something very, very big. And Ramban says, ma'ase avot, siman lebanim. That which happened to the fathers, that is actually a guidepost. It's a sign for the children. So when we say tse olmad, that we're learning about Yaakov Avinu, which is what we're going to do now, we're talking about Yaakov, two periods in our father Jacob's life, this is actually what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to analyze the lives of our patriarchs, especially Yaakov. It's called Bechir Shebaavot, the select, and we're supposed to learn. So from that perspective, the idea, maybe tse not so much, certainly the ulmad, that we should learn, makes perfect sense. That's exactly what we're supposed to be doing. Okay, so what are we going to learn about? Well, we're going to learn Ma Bikesh Lavan Ha'arami Lasos LiYaakov. What did Lavan Ha'arami wanted to do to Yaakov? What was he up to? And we're going to do a contrast between Lavan and between the Pharaoh. Shepare LeGazar Ela Al HaZachorim. The Pharaoh only decreed that the male Jews should be killed. But Lavan Bikesh la'akor es hakol. Lavan sought to uproot the Jewish people entirely. There should be no nation of Israel. So Lavan's even worse than Paro. Shenemar, as it's written, and here we're going to quote from the scripture itself, and this is the psukim that we say at the moment of Bikurim, as I mentioned. Arami oved avi, an Aramean sought to destroy or to uproot my father. And from here we see that Lavan wanted to destroy us altogether. And then we're going to talk about Vayered Mitzayma, about going down into Egypt. They went there by Mesei Me'ot. They went there with a very, very small amount. And in the end, Vayihi Sham L'Goy Godol Otzim V'Rav, we became a very large and mighty nation. So let us stop for a moment and try to understand this business with Lavan. What does it mean, Lavan wanted to kill everybody? What is the pshat? So, the first thing to note is that the pasuk says that Lavan tried to kill everybody. He didn't say he tried, he said he killed. Arami Oved Avi. And Arami destroyed my father. That's what the pasuk says. And the Bala Agada says, Bikesh. Bikesh means he sought. He wanted, he attempted, he was trying to. So where does that come from? How do we understand that? That's not even what the pasuk says. So the Rebbe notes that in the Targum Unculus, which is considered the most authoritative and preeminent translation of the Torah, Unculus was himself a convert, and he was probably had the equivalent of a master's in languages from Harvard or something like that. And he was a Roman. His name was Achilles, and he was a nephew of one of the Caesars, and he becomes a Jew. And he devotes his life to Torah, and he becomes one of the greatest scholars of all time. And because of his expertise with language and his expertise with Torah, he writes an authoritative translation of the Torah, which is called Targum Unculus. It is not the only Targum ever written. There are other Targumim. But Unculus is like Rashi in our time. That was like Unculus in his time. The Targum, there's Targum Yerushalmi, and there's something called the Targum Yonatan ben Uzziel. The other Targumim are much more explanatory. Unculus keeps his explanations to a minimum. In fact, sometimes you have to read the Targum carefully because it's only a nuance. It's like a word in which Unculus will guide your understanding of the pasuk in a certain way. So Unculus, in his Targum, he says, Arma'a ba'a la'uvda yas'aba, which in Aramaic means Arma'a is Arami, Uvda is from the word Oved, yas'aba means my father, Unculus adds three Hebrew letters. Ba'a, Bez, Ayin, Aleph. Ba'a means he sought. In other words, Unculus is explaining that the meaning of the pasuk, Arami Oved Avi, the Arami sought to destroy my, kill my father, means he sought to kill my father. What forces Unculus to say that? Well, read the story. He didn't kill anybody. Yaakov leaves. Yaakov walks away. So why does it say that he killed him? Why does it say he destroyed him? Good, this is a good question. And this is, there are many Mepharshim explain that pasuk, why it speaks about that pasuk in that tense. Arami destroyed my father rather than an Arami tried to destroy my father. On a very simple level, Hashem says, when you try to do a mitzvah and you are prevented for whatever reason, I consider it as if you did the mitzvah. And when a wicked person tries to do something horrible, even when they fail, they'll be punished as if they succeeded. So Lavan has his just deserts. And it's considered as if he destroyed the Jewish people. But on a practical level, that can't be pshat. That can't mean he destroyed, because he didn't destroy. Yaakov Avinu picks up and walks away from there with all of his children. So therefore, we must say that Arma Ba, and that's how Unkelus explains it. Now, it's interesting that the Sifri, which is the Medrash Halacha and Chumash Bamidbar and Dvarim, adds something, a very interesting nuance. The Sifri says that when Yaakov Avinu went down, he went down to be destroyed. What does that mean? What does he mean, went down to be destroyed? In other words, when Yaakov Avinu went down to Mitzrayim, he knew that he was in grave danger. It wasn't a surprise. He came to Lavan, and he found out that his loving uncle is actually not so loving, and is not so friendly. And not only is that friendly, in fact, he has baleful intent. He knew. He knew where he was going. Yaakov Avinu knew where he was going, and he was prepared for the worst. As they say, you know, hope, prepare for the worst, hope for the best. Yaakov Avinu prepared for the worst. So since the Sifri says that, it's like he destroyed my father, because Yaakov went there knowing he was going to be undermined. He knew things would be very difficult. Now, here's an interesting question. Night of Pesach, sitting around the Seder, we're telling the story of the Exodus, going out of Mitzrayim. So if we're telling the story of going out of Mitzrayim, who is the villain? Pharaoh. Purim, read the Megillah, who's the villain? Haman, Haman's the villain. Achashverosh is not tzaddik, but Haman's the villain. We make noise when we hear Haman's name. The villain of Pesach is the Pharaoh. And we're going to talk about how bad we were treated in Mitzrayim, and how much we suffered, and how Hashem saved us. Now this little verse here, does it make the Pharaoh look better or worse? Better. It sounds like our own granddad, Lavan, who is the father of Rachel, is worse than Paro. So Pharaoh comes out smelling pretty good here. He's only half bad. He said, look what your own grandfather tried to do to you. I'm not even related to you. I'm just a stranger. Why would you do that? What is the point anyway? It's really a very strong question. So the Rebbe asks the question differently. Rebbe once asked the question, he said, what do you mean Lavan wanted to kill everybody? What does that mean? So, I mean, Ramban does say that when Lavan was going to chase Yaakov down, first he returned to his hometown, and he gathered together strong warriors, Anshe Milchama, and then he went to chase Yaakov. What did he get Anshe Milchama? In case Yaakov was going to fight with him? Why would he even think Yaakov's going to fight with him? If Yaakov wants to fight with him, he's going to fight with him. Why would he run away? Takes his family, runs away from him, seemingly a sign of fear. So why is Lavan gathering people of war? So Ramban says, why? Because he really actually intended to kill him. And if you read the Chumash, Lavan says that. He says, you know, I could do you a lot of harm. I could kill everybody. But I had a dream last night. The God of your fathers came and said, you better not start up with Yaakov. Okay, you know, I could have killed all of you. And then the next minute, he talks about how your children are my children. But the truth is, he sounds insane. I was like a total sugar. I mean, like, I could kill everybody. Your children are really my children. How do we, in a sense, on a literal level, yeah, that's who Lavan is. But on a deeper level, what does it mean he wanted to destroy? Why would he want to destroy everybody? What would he gain from this? So the Rebbe once suggested that in addition to the pshat level, there is another very profound message being conveyed to us. What's Yaakov Avinu's mission in life? If you had to put it in a word, what was Yaakov's mission? To build a Jewish nation. That was his mission. He went to Lavan because his parents sent him. Why did they send him there? Because they didn't like the girls next door. They said, no. You for a shidduch, you need to go far away to Uncle Lavan. But Yaakov knows where he's going. Because that's where he's going to find his match. That's where Rachel is, and Rachel is supposed to be his zivug. That's where he's going to be able to marry and build a family. And therefore, Yaakov, after working for 7 years, he says to Lavan, I got to get married already. What is he speaking like that for? I got to get married already. Because Yaakov was focused on his mission. His mission is to build a Jewish nation. He receives the blessings. He receives the empowerment from Yitzchak. It's not going to go to Esav. It's Yaakov's mission. So for the rest of Yaakov's life, his mission is to raise a Jewish family. And Baruch Hashem, of course, he did. We had the proof that he raised a Jewish family, and all of his children were righteous. What was Lavan's mission in life? From the little bit you know about him. Gain wealth. It was just, that was basically, he would sell his mother for a dollar. Nothing mattered to him. It was all about a few dollars. By the way, that's not such an unusual thing. There are a lot of Lavans around there. There's, in fact, a whole society that is essentially Laban-like in its attitude. What is life about? The almighty dollar. Who has more money and power and fame, which all are connected ultimately to money. So Yaakov Avinu was going to live in this place where, besides the hostile environment which assaults his Jewish sensibilities every single day, it's not only something which is in the environment, the business environment that he works, the father-in-law he has, the actual granddad of his children, he is a person who exemplifies this to the point that honesty, not only it's not something you always have to keep to, it's not even a virtue. For Lavan, he doesn't blush when he lies. Maybe he blushes when he says the truth. He doesn't know how to say the truth even. That's the anomaly. Everything about Lavan is deceit. Lavan is a master of subterfuge and of twisting and turning and camouflaging. That's Lavan's thing. And Yaakov knows this. That's what Yaakov says. I'm working for you for daughter Rachel. But Rachel, not just any Rachel. Rachel Bitcha. And not just Rachel Bitcha, but Rachel Bitcha Haktana. Because, you know, he said, you say Rachel, he'll bring another Rachel from somewhere else. Nachal Rachel, your daughter. As I know this guy, he's going to switch their names. He's going to say, oh yeah, we have to switch names. Leah is Rachel. So he says, Rachel, Bitcha Aktana. How can he make an older sister a younger sister? And anyway, it didn't help him. He ended up with Leah anyway. And Rachel, and Lavan still came. And that was Lavan's plan all along. He found Yaakov to be a sucker. He says, he's an honest guy, an honest person. Honest people finish last. He laughed at Yaakov. When Yaakov tries to do business with him, when Yaakov tries later to make some of his own wealth, everything Yaakov Avinu tries to do, Lavan undermines. And Yaakov does everything by the book. He's, in fact, the Rambam talks about a paradigm of honesty and integrity in employment. He says, who is our example of a person? Yaakov Avinu. He had the most dishonest employer, and yet he was the most honest employee. So Yaakov Avinu is trying to raise a Jewish family. And what is Lavan trying to make sure he has? He wants kindred grandchildren. He wants children like him. He says, Habonim bonai, abonim is b'naysa, it's my daughters, it's my son. Don't try to teach them this honesty, this virtue, this integrity. Don't try to teach them Jewish values. This is mine. I'm going to take your Jewish children and I'm going to turn them into Lavan's children. Had Yaakov Avinu remained any longer with Lavan, we don't know what the outcome would have been. In other words, what Lavan really sought was not necessarily the physical destruction of the Jewish people, but rather the assimilation and spiritual destruction of the Jewish people. So if somebody is Jewish in name, or maybe not even in name, they're technically the Jewish. Yeah, their parents were Jewish. And they have no Jewish values, no Jewish virtues. There's nothing Jewish about them. Well, then we've lost the Jewish people. And that's what we're dealing with today. We're dealing with losing more Jews today than we lost 70 years ago. Not to gas ovens, not to crematoriums, but to assimilation. To Jews who simply fade into the wild blue yonder and they're never seen of again. So that was the real threat of Lavan. If Yaakov would remain with Lavan, Bikesh Laker Asakurl, he wanted to ensure there'll be no Jewish memory whatsoever. Who cares of genetics? It's irrelevant. Now the Pharaoh wanted to make sure there's no Jewish men. He figured the Jewish girls will assimilate. And actually, there's a sikha from the Rebbe where he says that the Pharaoh, he didn't just have his eyes on the Jewish boys. He had his eyes on the Jewish girls too. His idea was, we'll kill all the boys. We'll have to get married to somebody. So they'll marry eventually. Who will they marry? They'll marry out. And then there'll be no Jewish people left. But the Pharaoh's immediate goal was to destroy the future of the Jewish people by throwing all the babies into the Nile River. So this is perhaps why we're not actually giving Pharaoh a compliment here. We're not giving Pharaoh a compliment at all. Because Lavan sought only, if you talk on a non-pshat level, on a midrashic level, Lavan sought to assimilate us. The Pharaoh sought to kill us and assimilate us. He assaulted us on both ends. It's very interesting that during the Holocaust years, there are scholars that maintain that the Jewish people dealt with a challenge that was unprecedented in Jewish history. In Jewish history, the challenges that we have are usually in the paradigm of Purim or in the paradigm of Hanukkah. The paradigm of Purim is a Jewish people, whether they're observant or not, or keep Jewish laws or not, was less relevant to Haman. He didn't want it to be visible Jews. He didn't want it to be any Jews left. So if there was going to be assimilation, it had to be absolute and total assimilation, that nobody should remember the name Jew at all. As long as Yehudi, as long as he was called Jewish, no good. Even if it was a Jew who was compelled by his Jewishness to do something which is antithetical to Torah, that wasn't good, because it's still Jewish. It's still a conscience. And to many, that's what Hitler represented. He wanted to kill the Jews, the physical existence of a Jewish people. Hanukkah, on the other hand, they didn't try to destroy Israel. The Assyrians were okay with a secular state, as long as the Beis HaMikdash becomes a cultural center. As long as Jerusalem becomes some kind of Mecca for the arts. But it shouldn't be a place of holiness. Don't tell me about the God of Israel, they said. Don't tell me about the holiness of the Torah. Don't tell me about the spirituality that you claim to have received and that you're in connection with. That rejected that. And that's like, you know, the communist assault on Judaism. Where the communists sought to stamp out the spirituality of the Jewish people. Stalin, Yimach Shemo, at some point in his life decided that a great way to do this would be to establish a Jewish kind of collective farm. It's like almost like a kibbutz. In a place called Biribizhan, he had a group of Jews, and they would speak Yiddish, but the Yiddish was cultural. They didn't spell anything Hebrew. He took all the Hebrew out of the Yiddish. And there were no Jewish festivals. Many years ago in Los Angeles, I met an old man who had grown up in one of these kolchozen, one of these collectives. And even Israel, he wrote for me Israel the way he was taught, it was Ered Israel, not Eretz Yisrael. Ayin Resh Dalet, Ayin Yud Zayin Resh Ayin Lamed. Ered Israel. Now, it took any vestige of Torah. It was no Torah whatsoever. It was only going to be Jewish culture. And Stalin, Yimach Shemo's idea was that, who cares? There'll be another cultural people. The Soviet Union is made up of many cultural peoples. But there'd be no Jewishness left. He wanted to destroy Torah. He wanted to destroy holiness. He wanted to destroy mitzvahs. That's what he was after. So initially, when Hitler comes to power, everybody sees him as a Haman. The thing is that the Nazis, Yimach Shemo, they also had a hatred for Jewish religion. It wasn't just the existence of Jewish people. They used to hang 10 Jews in the concentration camps on Purim. And they used to torment the Jews especially. They knew what the Jewish calendar was, and they sought to destroy the Jewish religion. They burned Torah scrolls. It wasn't just killing a Jew. And therefore, like modern scholars analyzing this, you see, this is like a new phenomenon. And actually, you can see it in some of the tshuvas that the Rabbanim were writing at the time, where it was a question of what to do. There's certain practical questions of whether to hide, whether to give children into a situation, to a convent, where they would probably never know that they're Jewish afterwards. What is the better thing to do? It's a very complicated, a very nuanced, a very, very difficult conversation. But the point is that the halacha itself was a challenge because the halachic paradigm didn't fit either of the two. It wasn't just persecution. It wasn't just the physical destruction. They also sought the spiritual destruction. And the truth is that there is a precedent for this. And that precedent is the Pharaoh. Golos Mitzrayim, they sought to destroy the Jewish people on two levels at the same time. For Lavan, he was a monochromatic fellow. He wanted no Jewishness, that's it. No Jewishness, they're my children, they'll learn to be thieves like me, and that's all. No integrity, no honesty, no spirituality, no virtue, no values. Okay, that's all Lavan wants. Pharaoh is fighting on two fronts. And if this is correct, then in that case, it becomes understood why we're actually making this comparative. We first begin by talking about Lavan, and we say that the Pharaoh was far more insidious because he was trying to fight us on two levels. That was the physical death. That was the murder of the Jewish children. But then, the Pharaoh has a deeper plan. And his deeper plan is ultimately that the Jewish girls will be swept up into Egyptian life, and that this will result in not only the physical destruction, but also the spiritual assimilation and destruction of the Jewish people. That's a very good question. Let me rephrase your question. You want to know, why did Yaakov go marry Rachel if she had such a bad father, Lavan? So let's go back a generation. Avraham Avinu sends Eliezer, his servant, to find the shidduch for his son Yitzchok. And where does he find the shidduch? Where does Rivka come from? Lavan's sister. And the father named Besuel, who's not any better than Lavan. Lavan was a very faithful son. He learned well. He learned his father's lessons well. And there's actually a medrash that compares Rivka to a rose and says that if they left the rose in the thorn bush any longer, like a cancer, the thorns would have devoured all the life. They would have sucked the life out of the rose. So that's why she had to be literally plucked from that environment before she also would become poisoned. So we see that sometimes the greatest of tzaddikim came out of negative situations. And that's a whole mystical idea of Yisun HaMitecha Cheshach, that sometimes light comes specifically out of a situation of darkness. It's even that's the whole idea of Golos Mitzrayim in a certain way. That the challenge and travail. But this is where the great, you know, wonder of Rachel and Leah come out of a home like Lavan. That's part of the whole. So it's not really a question. It's a statement. It's a matter of fact. It's not as much as a question. So this is how we're understanding this concept of the lessons that we're trying to learn. And these are very important lessons. It's just a few words in the Haggadah maybe, but there's a lot to talk about here. There's a lot to think about. The Friedrich Rebbe once quoted the Alter Rebbe, and he said that the Alter Rebbe was asked when he returned for the Maggid of Mizritch, what did you learn in Mizritch? So the Alter Rebbe had a choice. Should he go to Vilna, go to Mizritch? Should he join the yeshiva world, who was starting to become known as Misnagdim of Chassidus, or go to the Hasidic stronghold, and he ends up choosing to go to the Maggid, and there's a whole story. He doesn't just come there and fall in love right away. He's not sure in the beginning, and he decides to leave even, and then eventually he comes back, and he becomes Alter Rebbe. So when he first came back, he was asked, what did he gain there? And he said, he gained the following lesson. He gained Tzeil Mad. He gained the lesson that when somebody wants to really learn novelty, discover something that's new, one has to go beyond, transcend yourself to be able to learn from somebody else. And he said this can be achieved when you notice your own shortcomings by appreciating somebody else's virtues, which is not human nature. Human nature is to always appreciate our own virtues and to point out everybody else's shortcomings. Why? Why? Because I have to make myself look good. I was at the Shiva house yesterday, and something came to me as I was talking. I was actually learning a Mishnah with the Biochan and Mezakis at Seil Mad. It was the same idea. And I said to them, you know, it's a funny thing. When somebody dies, everybody speaks nicely about him. How come people can't give compliments when people are alive? It doesn't cost any money. It doesn't take much time. Why do people have to die to be appreciated? So it's a really sad caricature of human nature, but we're not comfortable praising other people too much because then we're afraid we're losing something. If they're so great, how do I measure up? How do I fit into this? So it's like, for lack of better terminology, it's like competition. Nobody wants competition. You gotta like eliminate your competition. Don't build them up too much. But when somebody's dead, there's no competition for me anymore. He could be the most fantastic person in the world. He's not here anymore. This sounds very harsh, by the way, but if you'll think about it, you'll see it's true. It's an unfortunate nature of you of how we're created. But what does the Talmud tell you? And what did the Alter Rebbe say? If you want to really learn, what do you have to do? Say. Then you have to go out. You have to forget about, I did A, B, C, and D, I am this. So look at somebody else's. I have a lot of shortcomings, but look at the virtues to be found within somebody else. The truth is that every one of us has shortcomings, and every one of us has virtues. The question is, what do we want to look at? And human nature says, I'll look at my own virtues, and I'll find everybody else's shortcomings. And the real way to learn is transcend yourself, and instead appreciate everybody else's virtues, then you can really learn. So this is the concept of self-transcendence, and you know, that's really what Pesach is all about. Because Yetzias Mitzrayim is not just a geographic, a historical event. We went out of a certain place. Yetzias Mitzrayim is a way of life. Yetzias Mitzrayim means to transcend my own minutia, to transcend the small nature sometimes that we have, that we become selfish or slothful or arrogant or obsessed with the self-aggrandizement or self-gain or libido. Instead, to go past that, that's Yetzias Mitzrayim, to let the neshama, set the neshama free. How do you set the neshama free? You set the neshama free, tzei olmad. This is the beginning. According to this, it makes a lot of sense why the story begins with these words, tzei olmad. It's not just learning about a story. It's not just teaching us the lessons of our history. This is what Yetzias Mitzrayim on a personal level is really all about. It begins with the words, tzei olmad. Right? And in other words, how does a Yid experience Yetzias Mitzrayim? The answer is, he has to learn. You have to learn Torah. You learn the virtues of somebody else, and so on and so forth.
But the Torah says the word of wisdom is kindness.
The Torah says the word of wisdom is kindness. Okay, yeah.
So isn't that going out complimenting or being kind to someone, helping them, etc.?
People don't have a problem being kind to somebody as long as they're in the giving seat. Everybody likes when they are in calling the shots, and they don't mind, you know, when your competition needs, it's not so bad. When your competition is doing fantastic and you're not doing so good and you should have to compliment them, that's already gets very different for human nature. You know, the Rebbe once said something, that when he was a little boy, he noticed his father was a Rav, and people would come and he'd ask all kinds of questions. And if the question, it could involve a halachic ruling, there was a big financial loss. Is kosher or not kosher? Is this chicken kosher or is chicken not kosher? And his father would give a psak, and if it's not kosher, it's not kosher. Nobody ever argued. So what kind of rabbi are you? Hey, who taught you how to look at the cow's lungs like that? What are you? Okay, the Rav says it's not kosher, it's not kosher. But he saw when people came, if there was a dispute, it could be the smallest amount of money. As soon as there was a psak, there was a ruling that you're right and you're wrong, what happens first thing? Who taught you how to be a rabbi? How could you say such things? The rabbi was a boy. Boy, Rebbe doesn't understand this. He asked his Malamedic. I don't understand it. Most of us probably have no problem understanding it, but the Rebbe is in his pure innocence. He doesn't understand it. So his Malamed said, it's very simple. If I lose, I lose. Okay. I lose, and you should gain from it. This human nature can't stand. This right away. What kind of rabbi are you? Who taught you that? Right? So that's just human nature. But human nature is something that we're supposed to change. This is the big difference. This is the great challenge, the great confrontation of Judaism and the forces of secularism. Secularism says, were you created that way? If you were created that way, there's nothing to talk about. So the argument is, was it created this way or wasn't it created this way? Judaism says, I don't know if you were created that way. I don't know if you weren't created that way. I don't know if it's nature or nurture. Frankly, I don't care. However you are, you have to change it. Doesn't matter. In other words, the argument has to be taken away from nature or nurture because that's not relevant. The argument has to be, what is the focus of life? If I have a shortcoming or deficiency, do I sing and dance about it, or do I try to change it? Judaism's answer is, change it. How do I know what's a shortcoming? What you call a shortcoming, I call a virtue. The answer is, we have an objective reality. That's Torah. So whatever Torah says is good is good. Whatever Torah says is not good is not good. And it's very possible that I have lots of not good. How do I know? I can look in the Torah. As I say, oy vey. I put myself next to the Torah. I say, one second, this says A, B, and C, and I'm not measuring up. So the secularist says, it's baloney. It's meaningless. I don't have to listen to that. I'm a modern person. We've transcended that archaic, old-fashioned stuff. A Torah Jew says, I think like this, but Torah thinks like that. I have to change. Because this is what Hashem is saying. You know, like the problem is the secularist says, no, I don't accept that. Okay, the argument is over. We're not in the same playing field. We have a totally different perspective on life. So the notion of a debate is moot. It's not a question of debating it. The debate is over right in the beginning. What's life about? Self-serving or serving Hashem? Which is the old answer, the question of idolatry or God. It goes back to this. Do I create my own gods? Do I create a God in my image? Or do I say, Hashem created me in His image? And he made many imperfections, and I have to try to now serve Hashem and worship him, and so on and so forth. Okay, so this is how we are really starting to seriously introduce the story. And it says they went down into Mitzrayim, vayogarsham. They went down into Egypt, and they sojourned there. And when they went down into Egypt, and they sojourned there, They were b'msei me'at, they were very few in number. How many Jews went down? 70 Jews. But v'yehi shom, there, in the middle of the greatest challenges, where the Pharaoh was assaulting us on two levels, there we succeeded. It was there, shom, we became l'goy gadol, atzum v'rav. That's where we became a great and a mighty nation. So it's very interesting that we begin with the number 70. What is the emphasis on the idea of b'shivin nefesh, which we're actually going to talk about a little bit later. We're going to say that Yaakov Avinu goes down, and he's only planning to be there for a little while, and we describe how this is, and the next paragraph afterwards says, b'msein nefesh, b'shivim nefesh, with 70 souls. So you should know, in general, that the name number 70 is a meaningful number, and Ramban says that the number 70 corresponds to the 70 proverbial nations that Hashem puts into place in the beginning of human history. And he says this corresponds to the concept of the Jewish people. The Jewish people, we are an Ur LaGoyim. We are a light unto the nations. We're supposed to be inspiring the nations. And therefore, we are predicated on the foundational number of 70. Furthermore, he says, 70 also represents the concept of the Shivim Zekanim, the 70 elders. So we started our descent into Mitzrayim. By the time we reached number 70, when we reached number 70, that's when we could begin the Golos. That's when we had the foundations in place. When we leave Mitzrayim, and when we are the Jewish people who's a great and mighty nation, now we need guidance. So once again, all of a sudden, says Ramban, what pops up? The number 70. And interestingly, the Sanhedrin, which is the number 70, is also represented by or connected to the concept of the way Hashem's name is written out. Yud-Kei Vav-Kei can be spelled in four different ways. So it depends how you write out the Hebrew letters. So for example, Aleph could be written Aleph Lamed Fei. Okay, that's how you write it, the letter Aleph. So when you have a Yud, you can write Yud Dalad, Yud Vav Dalad. You can write it out a number of ways, Yud, Yud Dalad. So there are four different conjunctions of how we write out the name of Hashem. And in the fullest way, with the highest gematria value, is 72. That's called Shem Av. So there's a name of Hashem that has 72 letters, according to some, that's the true ineffable name of Hashem. So what is 72? 72 represents, says Ramban, the concept of the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin, we're sitting there with Moshe Rabbeinu, who is the Nasi. And the Nasi, and then is the presence of Hashem. And that gives you the number 72. 70 judges with a chief justice, with a Nasi, and then the presence of Hashem. At any rate, we see that this idea of coming into Mitzrayim, we did come in a very small number, but you should know that number was a choreographed number. It was the germination, the seed that we needed to be able to succeed in Mitzrayim. And of course, amazingly, despite unbelievable challenges, we survived. Not only we survived, we flourished. We're going to talk about that later, how what we see from this, when we talk about the concept of challenges and difficulty, how ultimately this results in wonderful things for Am Yisrael. Okay, so moving forward, the next paragraph in the Haggadah is Vayered Mitzrayim. Vayered Mitzrayim. Okay, so it's all wonderful. It's fine, dandy, and peachy. We're going into Mitzrayim. We're going to be great. Yaakov is so excited to go. No, not exactly. Yeah, Yaakov did go down into Mitzrayim, but you should know this is onus al pi hadibur. It's true that he went down into Mitzrayim. However, when he went down into Mitzrayim, that was not something that he did with great joy or happiness, but rather he was compelled to go down into Mitzrayim. Something forced him to go. It wasn't a choice he made, per se. So what does this mean, onus? He didn't make a choice. Yosef is there. Yosef said that his father should come down to Mitzrayim. So the truth is that the circumstances forced him, as we're going to see in a moment. They were forced circumstantially. Yaakov didn't decide, oh, I'd like to try a new place to live. It's nicer in Mitzrayim. He went because there was starvation, and they faced a real prospect of dying with no food. And Yosef was there, who was able to take care of them. But the Rebbe notes that there is a statement made by our sages in the Gemara and Shabbos, that says that Yaakov Avinu was actually could have been brought down to Mitzrayim in chains, because this was going to happen, and because he was going to get brought down there in chains, it wasn't really as if he had a choice and he went voluntarily. Now, it happens to be, the Gemara says Hashem was kind to him, and instead of going down in chains, he went down in great honor and glory, greeted by his own son, who had become the viceroy, prime minister of the land at the time. But nonetheless, even though Yaakov Avinu had to go down to Mitzrayim, even though it was a nice set of circumstances, it wasn't really a choice that he made. It wasn't where he wanted to be. Now, up until now, before we even talk about going down into Mitzrayim, what's the first lesson we have learned already? What's the first lesson we learned up till now? Lavan tried to destroy us. Where's Lavan today? He's gone. And Pharaoh tried to destroy us. Where's Pharaoh today? He's gone. And what happened to us? Hashem saved us. So already 2 points in our history, places we stayed in places permanently. We had galut, we had exile, we had challenges, and we were saved. So we've already learned quite a few things from the first Seilmat. And now we're going to talk about, as the Rebbe used to explain, a Jew's attitude towards galut. Shouldn't say, well, I'm sent into galut. So do with happiness. No. This is not really where I belong. This is not really the way things are supposed to be. Don't make peace with galus. The Friedrich Rebbe was a young man, and he came to a particular Russian city, which is called Kremenchuk. This is the story goes. And he came to a shul, and it was after Mincha, sun was setting, and there was very little light. The sun is setting outside, and I don't know, there's only a few kerosene lamps, and the people are sitting in the dark. It's very, very dark, and they were studying. So the Friedrich Rebbe mentions, it's very dark. So somebody said to him, stay a while, you get used to it. And he learned from this. He said, this is the biggest problem. The biggest problem when it's dark, we get used to it. It's not so bad. It's the new normal. You get used to whatever it is. Spiritual darkness, physical deprivation, whatever it is. The problem is, once you get used to this, once it's not a problem, then you're really in trouble. I'm young, but I was very young then. I was living in Detroit, and I used to learn with Rabbi Grubner sometimes. We used to have a chavrusa. It's Rabbi Lowy's father-in-law. So he once told me a story. He said during the war, he had been a Rav in Poland before the Nazis came, and somehow he escaped, and he ended up in Siberia. Like some of the Jews survived there. And he said it was terrible conditions. There was no ovens, but people died left, right, and center. Terrible conditions. And he tells me that the starvation, frozen, no clothes to wear, no heat. It was terrible, terrible situation. And all day they schlepped these heavy logs. So he says one day he woke up. He's miserable, of course. He's miserable. And one day he wakes up and he's singing to himself. And he said, that was the worst day of all for me. I said, why? He's because it was now so bad, I became used to it. I'm ready to sing. He said, this is, I realize I'm Mamash and Golos. He said, this was the worst. Very interesting insight. So this is being taught to us in the Haggadah right here. Don't make peace with Golos. Know that when a Yid has to go into Golos, whether you're going down in chains or you're going down in honors, the reality is we're compelled in the situation. Yeah, Yid has to know, honors al pi adibur. It's not a choice we make. It's not something that we're happy about. If no, it's the way it is. It's almost, we're forced by the scripture. The Torah says it has to be. Vayagar Sham. How do we know this? Yaakov doesn't say he settled there. It doesn't say Vayeshev Yaakov. It says Vayagar. What does Vayagar mean? Vayagar comes from the word Megure, means to sojourn. But he wasn't traveling anywhere. He was in the same place. He settled in Goshen. True. And even though Goshen had a connection to the Jewish people, because Sarah Yemenu was the Duchess of Goshen, because when the Pharaoh the kidnapped her in order to try to mollify her, he said, I'm going to give you, you're Duchess of York. He says, you're Duchess of Goshen. I give you Goshen. It's for you and your family in the future. Of course, nobody ever came to claim it. Now, Yaakov shows up, and they're living in Jewish Egypt. They made themselves a Jewish ghetto. They made a Jewish environment. It probably looked like Borough Park. I don't know, Meir Sharm. But Yaakov still wasn't happy. Why? Because I'm not an Eretz Yisrael. And therefore, it was all temporary for him. I'm not here. We're leaving soon. Shalayorad Yaakov Avinu Lishtakeya b'Mitzrayim. Yaakov did not go down to Mitzrayim to settle down and become a part of Egypt. He never wanted that. Lagrusham. He's there temporarily. Now, one of the things that we can see from this, from the fact that it says, onus al pi hadibur, the truth is, it doesn't say it in the Pasuk. The Pasuk doesn't say that he was Hurad. It says Vayered. What does Vayered mean? Vayered means he went down. He went down means that he chose to go down. So it doesn't mean Yaakov didn't make a choice. Of course he made a choice. The Pasuk itself doesn't say that. But you should know, what compelled that choice, there was a necessity that compelled that choice. So even if I choose to do something, ultimately, it doesn't mean that that's where Yaakov really wanted to be, or that he was happy about the situation. Which is, he was made to make a choice. Yes, he elected to go down there. Why did he elect to? Because that's where Yaakov wanted to be. No! No, he didn't want to be there. It was not a Salpia Dibur. How do we know this? Shenemar. Because it says. How do we know Vayogar? It says, Vayoymer el Paroi, he said to the Pharaoh, Logur ba'aretz banu. We came to dwell. We came to sojourn here. Why did we come to sojourn here? Because there's something missing there. We didn't come because we want to be here. Ki ein mida latzeina shel avodecha, because there's no pasture for the sheep. Why? Ki chaved hara'av bi'eretz Kanaan, because the famine is very intense in the land of Canaan. Vi'ata, and now yeshvu na avodecha, so please allow us to dwell in this land, in this place called Goshen. So, if somebody comes to Canada and says, I want to come to Canada, and the Canadian embassy says, why do you want to come to Canada? I said, well, because I love Canadian values, and I love being frozen half to death, and I love a flag that's, oh, you love Canada so much, so no problem. What if somebody comes and says, I want to go to Canada? He says, you do? Well, I don't really want to go to Canada, but I have to get away from the country that I'm in because I'm a persecuted minority, and if I stay in the country that I'm in, I'm not going to have a head on my shoulders. So I'd rather be frozen with a head on my shoulders than go without a head on my shoulders. So he doesn't really want to be there. And then the Canadian government will say, if we take this guy in, is he even interested in integrating into Canadian society? They say, sir, are you interested in integrating? Absolutely not. Do you have values? Oh, no, we have no Canadian values. We beat women. So why should we let you into this country? Because I don't want to be there. So what would the smart person say? I love Canada. It's the country I chose from all the other countries. It's the place I want to be. Oh, by the way, if I stay there, I'm going to get killed. But it's not just that I want to leave there. I really want to come here. That's the way they're going to accept you. So I ask you a simple question. Yaakov is meeting the king. He's meeting the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh thinks he's a god, by the way, besides everything else. He's totally obsessed with himself. He thinks that Egypt is Gan Eden. And then some. So you come to him and say, Sir Pharaoh, we're here. We couldn't feed our sheep. That's why you came to Egypt? Yeah. What's the statement? I don't want to be with you. I don't want to live here. I'm only here seeking temporary asylum. I don't want to be here. Yaakov was careful to say that from the very beginning. It's pretty brave if you think about it. What would the average person do? Tell him whatever he wants to hear. I love you. Your culture is wonderful. Your civilization is glorious. We would like to become a part of things. Oh, thank you very much. Sure. You can settle in Goshen. So Yaakov begins immediately by telling him, I'm not impressed with you. And I want to be in Eretz Yisrael. But I have no choice. Now, it's possible that if Yosef wasn't the viceroy, the Pharaoh would have said, application rejected. That is possible. But this does teach us that Yaakov never really wanted to be there. Here's a technical question. If I were to ask you, from the knowledge you have, what was wrong with Canaan? Why did Yaakov leave Canaan to come into Eretz Mitzrayim? What was wrong? No food. Who dies when there's no food? How about you? I mean, not you. He said, we're going to die, not our cattle. Was the problem, was there no pasture for the cattle? Was that the problem?
Well, he used that this time.
I understand. But if you want to make the case of, I don't want to be here, he should have said, there's no food for us. Instead, he said, no food for the cattle. That's a pretty strange way to say, we're starving. It's like the guy says, please, I need to feed my dog. How about you? Oh, I'm fine. I'm just trying to feed my dog. Something's very strange here. And anyway, what? And that's true. But that's why we begin We're not emphasizing the word of Yeshvu. How do you know that he came Lagur? Because he said, first of all, he said Lagur Ba'aretz Banu. So he does say the word Lagur, right? And he says, we do want to settle here. This is not a two-week stay. The family was predicted to go for another 5 years. So it wasn't a temporary thing, I'm looking for a Hotel California to spend a little time, and then we're going back. You know? We're here to stay. Here to stay. But he prefaces the same sentence where he says, we're here to stay. He says, Lagur. And the argument he makes, the reason that he gives is because there's no pasture. Well, let me ask you another question. Let's have a better question. And for the cattle, there was pasture in Egypt? How was the pasture? There was no rain. The people didn't have any grain. If the people didn't have grain, how was the pasture? It's a technical question. If there's no rain, there's no vegetation, period. So if you're dealing with catastrophic hunger, why talk about the pasture? And anyway, how is it going to be any better in the land of Mitzrayim? We know that Mitzrayim suffered the same catastrophic hunger. The difference was that Mitzrayim had deep pockets. Yosef had stored the food away for them. It wasn't because it was raining there. Even the fact that the Nile River is always there to irrigate the fields, even though that was a true fact generally, so usually famines did not impact Egypt, here it did impact Egypt. We know, we read the Pesukim, they came to the Yosef and said, we have nothing left but our bodies. We give your animals, we give your land, we give everything. Now we're going to be sold over to servitude. So why does he say this? So the thing is like this. What do people eat when there's no food to eat? They end up eating animal food. I heard from many a Holocaust survivor that they ate things which, you know, vegetables, he says, you never imagined that exist. Animal food. Animal feed. That's what people are reduced to eating. Many people in the world live like this. It's not a good situation. It's a famine situation. It's a survival situation. It's a terrible situation. But the situation is so bad that even any blade of grass, any piece of bark, the people ate. So what was left for the animals? Absolutely nothing. So saying, "Ein midol etzene shol avadacha," Ramban says, is a euphemism of saying that there's no food at all. No food at all, because we're eating grass. We're chewing on bark at this point. The animals have nothing to eat, because that which animals would usually eat is already taken. So what happened in Egypt? In Egypt, they were getting food from Yosef. So whatever little vegetation was there, the animals were able to eat. In other words, it's a paradigm of how bad the hunger really was. And also the Ramban says it's possible that there was some pasture maybe or some grass or reeds that grew near the Nile River. You didn't have fields growing, there was no wheat, there was no barley, but you know, there was a couple of reeds, there was something for the animals to eat. Whereas in the land of Canaan, there was absolutely nothing at all. So actually it's a figure of speech which helps you understand how bad and how catastrophic the circumstances were. And therefore, why use these extreme examples to make your point? What was Yaakov's point? We don't want to be a Mitzrayim. We're coming because we have to come. So therefore, as the Rebbe says in his Haggadah, that tells you, this is Bola Saper Echoisa Hirida. So if he wasn't forced, but Shal Shaloi Shal Barzal, why did he come down? Why? Because he was starving, that's why. It doesn't something that he wanted to do. Now, it's interesting, the Rebbe notes, that in the Rambam's version of the Haggadah, which is taken from the Sifri is the Medrash Halacha on these Pesukim, actually this is missing. These few verses are missing. Why are these few verses missing? Because it says, Vayeded Mitzrayim, and here we're saying he was forced, but Vayeded means he went, that he wanted to go. So therefore, in the Sifri, these verses are actually omitted. But it's interesting to note that in almost all versions of the Haggadah we have today, it is included. Even though on the surface it seems Vayeded means he went, he elected to go, it doesn't mean anything, the fact that he elected to go, because what compelled him is more telling. And perhaps that's very powerful. That's what we want ourselves to know. That even when we make choices, it even says, yes, I chose that, but I didn't choose that because that's what I was looking for, not because I embraced Galut. I embraced the challenge of Galut. But ultimately, this is not where we make peace. This is not what life is really all about. And for us, life is, we're looking forward to Geula Mitzvah Shleima. We look forward to redemption. We look forward to return to Eretz Yisrael. That's really what it's all about. And the intimation, as the Shibul HaLeket of the Machzor Vitri say, is ki means because, ki kaved ha-ra'av, because the famine is very intense. In other words, what will happen when the famine lifts? We're out of here. We don't really want to be over here. And interestingly, even though they were living in Goshen, which, as I mentioned to you, that Goshen kind of had a Jewish personality to it, and Sari Menu has a claim to this land, and as Rashbat says, was very close to the land of Israel. Goshen is like northern Egypt. It's the closest place. So it has a Jewish environment, and it's close to returning, which shows Yaakov doesn't want to go into the heartland of Mitzrayim. And yet, even so, he does so with a heavy heart. Even that is a sense of a yogur that Yaakov doesn't want to be there. Now, the Rebbe many times talked about this idea of onus al pi adibur. And he said, from a certain perspective, a Yid could say, I don't get this. Like, you want me to learn Torah, and you want me to do mitzvahs, and you want me to be observant to all these things, and you gave us all these challenges, and we're like, we're failing miserably on every front. Like, what exactly do you want from us? If you want us to do good things, just like make it a little more practical. If the Abish would make it a little easier, we would for sure succeed and do much better. There was once an interesting story. Rabbi Weinberg, a very colorful and well-known chassid. The Rebbe once asked him to report on the circumstances in a certain place, a certain school, and it wasn't good. He came there and he saw things that were very not good, but he didn't want to give the Rebbe agmas nefesh. He didn't want to tell the Rebbe how bad things were. He's a clever man. So he wrote, there's no money there. Surely if there was money, everything else would be much better also. You don't want to say it's terrible, you know. The level of education is bad and the level of virtue. Focused on something which is, and in a certain way, it's true. It's true when there are so many challenges. If everybody says, I would have this tzaddis and that tzaddis and the other tzaddis and the other tzaddis, that would be, I would do what I have to do. But the Abish gives us such an impossible situation. So, the taina is a taina. It's a good complaint. And it makes sense. So what are we doing here? Onus al pi adibur. There's a lot of things we don't understand. What does God have from this? That's not for us to ask. Abishton knows best. In other words, we don't have to rationalize suffering. Because some people have this idea, when something goes bad, they come and tell him gilgulim and this reason and that reason, it's okay, it's supposed to be that way. Yid should say, no, I don't accept this. I don't accept gullus. I don't accept this misery. I don't accept this challenges. It's not the way I want it to be. I'm not happy with this. So, but how do I reconcile that with my faith? Onus al pi adibur. There are things we don't understand. That means to live by faith. To live by faith means that I know from a perspective of faith that this is the way Hashem wants it, and this is the challenge that I'm given, and in some way, somehow, it's meaningful, and it's powerful, and it's going to make a difference, and I don't understand it. And that's fine. I don't have to understand it. There's a lot of things I don't understand. And that's a deeper message of Anus HaBi Adibur that a Yid has to know. In every gullah situation he goes, you should know it's Anus HaBi Adibur. It's not necessarily going to make sense. It's not necessarily something which you're going to appreciate or understand. But, nonetheless, ultimately, this is Ritzayin Yishla HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if a Jew carries it out properly, so everything works out for the best in the end. It also tells us we shouldn't look for trouble. If you end up in gullah, it's okay. Don't look for it, and don't be happy about it. It's probably like a little joke, but there's a story they tell that the Rebbe sends this guy on a shlicha somewhere, and he goes into this place and he writes a letter back. He says, I can't take it. It's terrible. I'm the only Jew over here, or the only one who knows he's Jewish, and you gave me such a hard mission, and everybody's looking at me funny. I want to come home, and he gets a letter. Stay right where you are. Okay, fine. The Rebbe says stay. And another few months go by, and he writes back. He says, you know, I'm getting used to it slowly, but it's still so difficult, so hard. I don't think I give up for this. I want to come home. And he gets a letter. Stay right where you are. Another 6 months go by, and he writes a letter, you know, I'm starting to enjoy it. Nobody bothers me if I didn't wake up one morning for davening, and nobody is looking at me over my shoulder. And he gets a letter, come right home. Right? Don't make peace with the situation. So Yid has to know, number one, we don't look for gullah situations. We don't look for the super big challenge. And number two, even when you get it, it's with a heavy heart a little bit. It's not with you're singing and dancing about it. Okay, we have to go into Golos. We have no choice. Yes, it's Ratzon Hashem, and whatever Hashem wants, we have to accept. And if the Abish the decrees, we have to do it. But it doesn't mean that it has to be, and it's like a dichotomy here. You have to serve Hashem b'simcha. But not serving Hashem b'simcha doesn't mean to be delighted about the circumstances and say, this is exactly what I wanted. Like, way to go. No, I wish it wasn't so. But the Eibishter says this has to be, so I accept it, Arnos Habi Adibur, and we'll serve Hashem to the best of our ability with as much joy as we can muster, nonetheless. Okay, so this is, we're now going into real deep Haggadah territory, okay? We're now moving in to tell the story, and Be'ezrat Hashem next week, now that we're already in Mitzrayim, now we're going to talk about the actual details. How we came there, what did we do, how did we survive, did we grow, how did we grow? We'll start talking about the exilic experience itself. Okay? Shukayach.